Why don't we stand together? There are different parts of the body, and some parts of the body are more visible, and some are less visible, but equally important. And we have those who really are gifted in the ministry of intercession, that the Lord puts things upon their heart and to pray for them. And, you know, some of us, it's like we begin to pray and oftentimes we do it in a reclining position and we end up worshiping Pastor Sheets more than we do praying to God. But some people have a real heart that is committed to prayer and committed to being able to really intercede with the heart that is compassionate towards people. And I was handed a prayer by someone. I know her well enough to know that she wouldn't want me to point her out. But this was something that I thought, you know, as the Lord put it upon her heart, I asked her if I could and told her that I would like to share this with the entire body as our prayer, because I think it's rather all-encompassing, especially in light of where we are as a country. It's interesting, I heard a stat the other day that 60% of Americans think we're going to hell in a handbasket. So the government's going to outlaw hand baskets, I heard. I'm just kidding. That's a, but it doesn't bode well for where our country thinks that we are. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. The fact that we're seeing right in front of our face things that are happening with people, things that are happening with the natural elements that God has created, and for whatever reason that He's done them. And it's caused quite a lot of havoc, both in physically for people and financially, individually and nationally. So a lot of these things are for our country. Sometimes we like to get secure and just pray for one another. But this is, as I pray this, I'm going to pray this written prayer. And as I do this, pray along with. Because these are a lot of things that we need to be doing that. And, sometimes if you don't know where to serve, intercessory prayer is one of the best ways that you could serve. So be of a mind to receive from the Lord as we pray. So let's bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, we come before You acknowledging that You and You alone are Almighty God without beginning and without end. Thank You for sending Your Son Jesus to allow salvation for all mankind. Thank You for allowing us to be righteous because of Jesus' shed blood, so that we can confidently approach Your throne and boldly make request. Lord, we thank You for this country. We thank You for the founding fathers who loved and honored You, and we thank You for the freedom to worship You openly and to be able to study Your word. So protect us as we do so. Set Your angels to protect us in Christ's name. Lord, we come to petition Your mercy upon this once great nation that has fallen so far from being a people who honor You. This nation has become a nation of sin. But Lord, we are still a remnant, and we ask for You to bless our nation. We acknowledge this as a spiritual battle, for we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So in this spiritual battle, for the hearts and minds of men, we plead with You to bring revival to this land. Prompt Your people to pray fervently, share their saving faith in You, so that as many as possible can come to know You personally. Lord, we ask for protection for our president. We thank You that he has done things which honor You and Your people. And Lord, we don't know if he knows You personally. And we ask that if he does not, that You would divinely reveal Yourself to him so that he would come to know You. If he does know You, then transform him into the man of God You desire him to be. We acknowledge that we are all sinners. Except for Your grace, we could not be saved. So we thank You for that in Jesus' righteous name. And Lord, recently horrific events have occurred in this nation, and frankly, we don't know how to pray. We thank You for the Holy Spirit, the Comforter who intercedes right now. We praise You, Father, and we give You all glory and honor. We believe this wickedness is but a part of the spiritual battle. Your word tells us that through Jesus Christ, death upon the cross, all spiritual wickedness has been defeated. And it's so hard to watch as this wickedness rages. And we acknowledge that Your plan and Your timing is perfect. So we pray for patience and understanding. As this spiritual battle rages, we ask for Your supernatural empowerment to work within this nation. We know that the effective, fervent prayer of the righteous can avail much. And may this prayer of your people accomplish much in this spiritual battle. So we love you, Lord, and we thank you for loving us. May we be vessels that others can see glimpses of you. May we be so filled with you that when, Lord, we are bumped in life, that it is you and not us that spills out. Help us to be faithful in filling ourselves with you by reading your word and by praying fervently. So bless and empower your family who are children here, who are gathered here today. And we ask all of these things as those who are saved by the precious blood of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. When you title a message something like "The Secret to Christian Happiness," you always I'm always a little bit wary of titles like that. But as I thought about it, the secret is so simplistic, but it's so difficult to get there because of who we are, because of our nature. And also, when you give something like this, it implies three easy payments of 1997 and all your problems will be solved. And we all wish it was that easy, but it truly isn't. And there's a lot of systems out there that promise that kind of deliverance, but inevitably they are all going to fail. In 1937, a relatively little-known author and failed businessman penned what has become one of the most sought-after works in what is known as the self-help industry. Author Napoleon Hill published a book entitled Think and Grow Rich. This book has sold upwards of 20 million copies over the decades. Napoleon Hill had a semi-hidden message contained in the book that if one knew what one was looking for, they would be able to unearth this secret message that led to riches. Well, Hill's book and his other works insisted that fervent expectations are essential to improving one's life. Most of his books were promoted as expounding principles to achieve success. Well, this work reemerged in the late 1990s in the form of a video. And then in 2006, in a book written by an author named Rhonda Byrne, and this also sold in the 20 million copies range. The movie and the book were appropriately entitled The Secret, which was sort of taken from Napoleon Hill's book. This secret is when the so-called law of attraction became an in vogue statement. It's the idea that whatever we think on, whatever we dwell on, whatever we wish for, whatever we desire, strive toward, if we do it with enough passion and earnestness, and it holds that place in our heart that is so important to us, that we will attract it like a magnet to us. Well, unfortunately for modern Christianity, these principles have been picked up, syncretized with Scripture, and repackaged by a lot of the leading voices in Christianity, such as Joyce Meyer, James Robison, Robert Schuller, Rick Warren, and of course, Joel Osteen. And here's some scary numbers for you, who each week over 10 million people watch his program. Americans, over 10.5 million download his podcast every week, and he broadcasts, and this is staggering, to over 100 nations over the entire planet. And I don't know if we've ever had in history a time when 2 Timothy 4:3-4 so aptly applies. 2 Timothy 4:3-4 reads thus: "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So why do people follow so easily the deceptive and worldly combination of self-help and Scripture? Well, why is it so appealing that people who've either been regenerated and maybe have lost their way, or perhaps even worse, those who are lost, who are buying into this false teaching? What is it that this is giving? And in a nutshell, this false teaching says, God wants you to have everything that you want in life. Oh, and by the way, salvation comes along with that. You can have salvation, and if you have salvation, you deserve everything in this world that comes along with it, okay? Materially. So that in a probably oversimplification and overgeneralized nutshell, having been raised in a family with a mother who pursued that type of theology, and spent many years trying to overcome it, that would be the nutshell theology of what these false teachers are promoting. So what is it that is so appealing? I think the answer is really very simple. It's not significance, although that is a component, because people who are significant can be miserable. Nor is it riches. That's a good byproduct of this, but there are plenty of people who are rich who are miserable. Now, I think what people are really looking for is fulfillment, purpose, meaning, what we might call happiness, or biblically what would be referred to as being blessed or blessedness. Blessedness. I heard about a successful pastor in Southern California who met Jesus Christ and ended up leaving his lucrative practice to go become a missionary and to serve in a primitive country. His non-Christian partner thought he was nuts, couldn't believe he'd want to do this. And so on one of his trips around the world, he stopped by to see his former partner. The Christian doctor was performing a surgery on a poor woman in very, very primitive circumstances. His non-Christian friend said, "Do you remember how much you would have made doing this surgery in Southern California?" And the missionary doctor replied, "Oh yes, many thousands of dollars." The non-Christian looked at him and said, "Now why are you doing this?" The missionary responded this way. He said, "Several reasons. You see her clenched fist? In it, she has several coins that she's going to give to our mission. See those kids in the other room? They will be forever grateful if I can save their mother's life. But there's one more thing, and this is the most important thing. I hope that when I stand before my Lord someday that I hear the words, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" See, in this passage that we looked at, it's only five verses. And on a side note, I love Charles Spurgeon and listen to a lot of his sermons. I don't know if you're aware, but he has over 3,000 sermons downloaded on sermon audio. And oftentimes he'll take one verse and preach for an hour. So I figured five verses, we'll get out of here at 8. So we're going to be okay. But as we look at these five verses, it's important to understand that John 13:17 is the key, the underlying element to this whole little section of Scripture. For it reads, "If you know these things, blessed are you," or we might say, "happy are you if you do them." The sequence to this chapter is important. It demonstrates what true servanthood is and reveals the epitome of what we as Christian disciples are supposed to look like. We see an order, a structure, we might even call it a prescription for peace that passes all understanding. And we saw two of the components last week. We saw humbleness. Hey, look at that. He looks like Mr. Radke. I didn't know Mr. Radke was a doctor. Oh, man. Wow, Brad, you never sold us that. That's pretty awesome. So, and humbleness, humility, and we know that passage, "Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Hang on to that for a while. We'll come back and revisit that. The second thing that we saw from last week was holiness. The secret to Christian happiness, humbleness and holiness. Jesus spoke about that. He said, "Blessed and happy are those who are pure in heart." Fits right in with that theme of holiness. And we know that someone cannot come to holiness unless one first comes to humbleness. And then the third thing which we see here today is happiness or blessedness. Now, is the key to happiness or blessedness, based upon this section of Scripture that we see, is it to make a theological sacrament out of grabbing a basin Filling it with water and getting intimate with other people's stinky feet? Well, we're supposed to institute foot washing ceremonies and rituals? And we have to ask ourselves this important question: what does it really mean to wash one another's feet? Talked about it a little bit. We'll expound it a little bit on it this week. As you know, some churches do take Jesus' words literally by conducting a foot washing service. And you can always be sure that when you have such a service, nobody actually has to have their feet washed, because as I would do, and I know you would as well, if we knew we were going to a service that somebody was going to wash our feet, we would have pre-washed our feet quite extensively. I would have got one of those little rocks out and scrubbed all the dead skin off. I would have gone and got a pedicure on my feet. I would have sprayed all kinds of smelly good stuff on my feet. I would have gone and bought brand new socks and put them on, and sprayed and put foot powder in my shoe so that when you took my shoes off, you'd think you just got a dozen roses. That's how I would approach a foot washing ceremony. So if we have to wash somebody's feet, you're probably getting clean feet. I'd like to see a surprise foot washing service. Hey, get back in here. Where are you going? More than likely, that's what would happen. Nothing wrong with having such a ceremony. In fact, in our family, we do a foot washing ceremony at every, we do a Christian Passover at every Easter, and we do a foot washing ceremony. So it's something that we do as a private ceremony within our home. But I don't think that's what Jesus was talking about here. Verse 12, he asked the disciples, "Do you know what I've done for you?" Let's look at our passage here today. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? Call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So obviously they all knew that he just washed their feet. But he was pointing, we talked about this last week, that this was a symbolic gesture behind what he had done. If it's supposed to be a church ordinance, we would have, that was added to baptism and added to the Lord's Supper, you would think that we'd find it in other places, or given a prescription on how to do it in other places in the New Testament. There's only really one other place where this is mentioned in Scripture. It's where Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:10, he commends the widows who have washed the saints' feet. But he wasn't referring to a church ordinance. He was referring to the widow's humble servants. He was referring it to it in a figurative sense, in a symbolic sense. So when he finished, he says, "Do you understand?" In other words, do you understand the meaning of my act? Now, he didn't then really just move on without an explanation. Now, as a teacher, anybody who teaches, and a lot of you, we all have the responsibility to teach our children. And one of the most important practices of teachers to use is to find out if they gain an understanding of the material studied, is to say, "Do you understand what we've done?" Okay, if I'm demonstrating a ball handling drill, for instance, at a basketball practice, I don't just demonstrate the drill and say, "Good, okay, you all got that?" No, we then take about five times as much time allowing the athletes or students to then put into practice the things that we have shown them how to do. When we explain a play, we then put them out on the court and have them go through it. If we're studying some lesson in history, then we would have our children explain back to us either verbally or write it out or quiz them, do they understand? It's a necessary practice of teaching and learning. In fact, one book is titled, If They Haven't Learned It, You Haven't Taught It. A guy named Sven Nader, Ronald Gallimore, I think, wrote a book where he studied a basketball coach for years and wrote a book detailing the individual instances on making sure that his players understood what it was that they were learning. If they haven't learned it, you haven't taught it. And so Jesus, being the master teacher that he was, didn't just leave it out there. He asked his disciples if they understood, and he says, most likely, they don't. Okay? So he'd given them a lesson in humble service, an example for them to follow. Because what good is it if we can sit around and get all the tubs and basins of water that we want to get? We can fill them up. We can have pre-washed our feet or have stinky feet, whatever it might be. And we can go through this and pat ourselves on the back and see how spiritual we are. But then if we go out and act in the way or the manner that the world does, a foot washing ceremony has no value whatsoever. In the same way that if we were to take communion, disregarding a reverence for the Lord and for his commands, there's great penalties to pay. For Paul even says, for this reason, many of you are sick and many of you even die. Because at that time, the Corinthians were taking communion, partaking of the Lord's Supper, and yet going out and engaging in the very same things that the very heathenistic Corinthian culture was engaging in, and consequently they were dying or they were getting sick because the things that they were getting involved with was making them such. To put it in practical terms, if someone says, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and takes communion and goes out and buys illicit drugs and engages them and ends up either in the hospital or dead, Paul's saying, this is an irreverence. You're not right with the Lord. You shouldn't partake of communion, of the Lord's Supper. So foot washing ceremonies in and of themselves mean nothing if the heart is wrong before the Lord. Jesus is giving them a lesson in the heart, listen carefully here, of being a humble servant. And see, the world thinks that happiness, and get this, because this is what the secret and Think and Grow Rich and those false, you know, let the world go do that. In principle, here's a crazy thing. It does work. See, because if you are obsessed with getting rich and you can think of nothing else but getting rich and it consumes every matter of your being, you know what? I bet my money, so to speak, that you're going to become rich. Because whatever people obsess about, they usually achieve. So in principle, these self-help methods work. But as Christians, what we have to ask is, what should we be obsessing about? Quite frankly, my desire is to obsess over my Savior. Confidentially, I fail more than I succeed. But that should be our heart's consuming desire. That's the secret. And so Jesus says, you want the secret? You want the secret to happiness? The world thinks that happiness is getting others to serve us, getting what we want, having significance, having fame, having position, having money. Those are the things, and power, those are the things that the world says are important. But real joy comes when we serve others. Like the doctor, the aforementioned doctor, who gave up his practice to go and heal those who really were in need. The world is constantly pursuing happiness like it's a shadow. Because what happens when you get there? What happens when you get to the top of the mountain and you're still unhappy? If all it is about consuming ourselves. We think oftentimes that happiness is when you get to the top of the peak. But real happiness is, what is it like? Who are we? Listen carefully to this. Who are we every single step up the mountain? See, for us as believers, the top of the mountain is heaven. The top of the mountain is eternity with our Savior. A lot of people go, well, you know, when we get to heaven, I'm going to be bored. You know, it's just puffy clouds and fat babies playing harps. What's so exciting about that? And that's a lot of people, that's what they think heaven is. You have no idea. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard what the Lord has prepared for those who love Him. That's the top of the mountain. So for us, a piece of heaven is in each moment, in each relationship, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, that we find the joy in serving others. We have a little saying we joke about in our house. Wherever you go, there you are. Rather profound. But the reality of it is that most of us spend our time wanting to be somewhere else. If we're at work, thinking about home. If we're at home, we think about what we've got to be doing at work. Or we're going, I just wish my life was fill in the blank, which means we're not presently engaged in what we're doing. Imagine if we could find the joy in every single moment of what we're doing. As a musician, one of the areas in which I'm being challenged on, because I'm going through the process of really trying to get better as a guitar player and as a piano player, and one of the emphases of my own playing is that every note in a piece of music has a purpose. And if you blow that note, play it again, because you might make some really neat discoveries even in your mistakes. After all, wasn't penicillin discovered by mistake? So some of the greatest inventions ever were mistakes. But if in the discovering of that, in that mistake, if they had just gone and said, ah, forget it, maybe one of the best antibiotics would not have been invented. And so as we focus on being in the moment, right where you are, okay, prime example, mommy, daddy, and our mind is somewhere else. Get karate, you know. Okay. Instead of saying, right here, eye to eye, get down. Now, is that an ideal? Yes. Do we have responsibilities that we have to do? Yeah. Then we go, give me 5 minutes and I'll give you my full attention. And then we engage fully in what we're doing so that in 5 minutes we can give them our full attention. Now, maybe that's just a very practical example of what it is that we need to do. And you, in your mind, can figure out what the practical examples are of how you need it. Kids, when you're doing your schoolwork, is 70% of your schoolwork this? And 30% actually doing the work? Okay. Oh, dreamweaver. Okay. A lot of daydreaming takes. But what if you're really concentrated? I heard the story of a guy who was very limited on his time and he was taking piano. And he only had little brief snippets of time. And so he told his piano teacher, I can't get everything done that you want me to get done. So his piano teacher said, take 10 minutes before school. Put all of your focus on those 10 minutes before school. Give 10 minutes right when you get home from school. All of your energy. Don't think about going outside and playing or your homework. Give all of your effort and all of your energy on those 10 minutes. And then do 10 minutes right before you go to bed. And so that's what he began to do. And his piano playing began to get really, really good. Well, he took those principles of being wherever he was, there he was, of being fully engaged, and he went on to write 6 books while he was taking the train from his home to his work later, because he actually later went on to become the president of Juilliard School of Music and then became a professor at Columbia University from taking those 10-minute snippets of time. Okay, so wherever you go, there, when we serve, think about if we really took the attitude of how can I serve somebody. It might be something as simple as being available to pray and being fully engaged in that prayer. You know, we have a joke in our family. It's actually a Tim Hawkins joke that, if you can't do something that's real visible in the church, then just go over and start stacking chairs. And so it's kind of this symbolic of people who have no talent. That's Tim Hawkins' little way of joking about those things. But it's sad to joke about that because you know what? I got a really bad back. I don't want to be the guy stacking chairs because it would incapacitate me. So I have a great appreciation for those that can stack chairs or put the envelopes in the back of the chair or go babysit for a mom who hasn't had a break in 4 months and let her go out with her husband or just give her a day to go to the spa or just to go for a walk or a workout or whatever it is that might be. Or to tithe, or whatever it is that your service, your act of service and giving that the Lord would prompt you and direct you to doing. And when you say, this, I'm fully in it to serve, as opposed to something that is obligatory? How different would that be? And reflect upon the attitude that we have in the service that we give. Think about that. That's what I want us to take out of here, is that attitude of service. I remember I had just gotten out of college, feeling good with my degree, you know, my feathers, my peacock feathers were all fluffed out pretty good. I want everybody to see. And I came back and was so, you know, employable as a college degree that I became a bagger at Fry's, and high-level job. And thought, I'm better than this. I remember one day a manager got on my case because I was probably, I had so many chips off on my shoulder, you could just, flick them off everywhere, so to speak. And he told me, you need to be doing this. And I remember I got all indignant, thinking, man, I got my degree. Who are you to be telling me what I should be doing? And, oh, man, I think about that, and I feel about this small now at responding to that way, thinking that I was disrespecting the position that he had as a manager. And I thought maybe he was the president of the dork club in school. And so just because of the way he was, his personality just offended me. And, man, I look back and I just am appalled at my pride at thinking how much better I was at that person. And I'm ashamed of that. And I think, man, where was my heart of service? Where was my Christian witness? Much to my chagrin, that's God calling somebody. And where's the last shall be first and the first shall be last? Where's that? Jesus said that. Is that somebody in my family's phone?
Yeah.
Okay. Then I won't point it out because they might be embarrassed. See, Jesus says, you call me master or teacher or rabbi. We get the word didaskalos or teacher and Lord. Okay, that's a title. It's a title of honor. So he had every right to command their service. So instead, he serves them. He gave them the example of true Christianity. More than one occasion during the previous 3 years, he taught them lessons on humility and service. And now, in living color, demonstrated it right before him. And he's basically saying, the servant or the slave is not greater than the master. So if the master then, the one in charge, the one with the title, the teacher, the Lord, then becomes like a slave. Remember last week, those of you who were here, we talked about how when he took off his outer garment and he got down, he wrapped the towel around his waist, that was the job of the slave who would come in when guests came to the house. That was his job to get down and to do that, to wash people's feet as they came in the house. So if the master becomes a slave, where does that put the slave? On the same level as the master. So by becoming a servant, the Lord didn't push us down. He lifted us up. He dignified service. Remember, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And you have to remember and keep in mind that in this culture, the Romans had no use for humility. They were a very proud culture. The tougher the man, the more proud he was, the more well thought of he was. The Greeks flat out despised manual labor. What, were there millennials down there in the Greeks or something like that? And so Jesus combines these two when he's washing the disciples' feet. The world asks, what's success? How big's your business? How many people do you have working for you? But the Bible, the Word of God says, how many people are you serving? How many are you working for? The great author G.K. Chesterton said this. He said, a really great man is one who makes others feel great. And Jesus did this with his disciples by teaching them to serve. I love that. A really great man is one who makes others feel great. Well, Jesus has given the disciples an object lesson in humility. Why? Because remember, we talked about in Luke, if I remember right, 22, that they were arguing about which one of them is the greatest. I can just see Jesus amusedly sitting there eating his Passover meal, while this is sitting there talking about who's going to have the greatest place. And if you remember, John's mother said, Jesus, can you let my boys sit at your right hand when you get into your kingdom? And they're probably going, yeah, can that happen? And so they're all discussing who's going to be the greatest among them. And then he gives them this lesson to rebuke their pride and their jealousy towards one another. And the strife at this very meal is they're arguing over who's going to be the best. And this lesson applies to all of our relations that we as believers have with one another. We may not demonstrably think or show that we think we might be better than others, but we think those thoughts, and those are the thoughts that have to be brought down to the foot of the cross and let His blood forgive us of that pride, and it's continually needed. So remember, Jesus washed their feet in symbolism that all of our trespasses have been taken away, that our salvation is securely written in the annals of heaven by the substitutionary death of our Savior. So, another very important aspect, as we see this washing of feet that Jesus does for us in the day-to-day sins that we commit, not affecting our salvation, but affecting our relationship, is the understanding that we need to wash each other's feet in several ways. One of which is a ministry, if you'd hit that next slide there, is a ministry of forgiveness. Like we saw last week, Jesus washing of the disciples' feet pictures the relational forgiveness between each of them and Himself. And essentially, when we wash each other's feet, it refers to His forgiveness. As we confess our sins, He's faithful and just each day to forgive whatever those sins might be it pride or jealousy or hatred or anger or lust or greed or whatever that it might be that we may be dealing with, or however offended we might be at what somebody said to us or about us or did to us, we're the ones commanded to forgive them. To forgive them. And so we wash one another's feet as a ministry of forgiveness, not to secure our position as children of God, but to restore our relationship with the Father, and then we extend forgiveness to others because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to restore that relationship. Little tip. If you're having a disagreement of some sort, four words. Will you forgive me? Fifth word is yes on the recipient's part there. Handles most arguments, solves most problems, ends most discussions. Will you forgive me? In earnest humility. Okay, it's not something that is used as a tool or a technique, but something that in genuine earnestness and compassion for the other person, when applied, truly is the source of resolving most conflict. Second, washing one another's feet is a ministry of cleansing. In Ephesians 5:26, Paul talks about cleansing the church with the washing of the water with the word. So when we share the word with one another, we wash off the sin and the crud of this world, so to speak. So in other words, if somebody's in a sin, it says in Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. We use the word of God as a correction to those who might be walking in sin. A third aspect of washing one another's feet is humble service that in ways that might be unpleasant. A lot of walking in as a Christian is unpleasant. Like I said before, having a foot washing ceremony is with people that have their feet already clean, that'd be pretty easy. But Jesus' command is to wash one another's dirty feet. Remember, the streets of Jerusalem are dirty. They weren't paved. They didn't have tar or asphalt or concrete. It was dirt and dust or mud. So that's an unpleasant task. And that's what Jesus is asking us to do, is to do unpleasant tasks that are not comfortable. We have to do those things that we might consider beneath us, but not only do those things that we consider beneath us, but have the attitude that nothing is beneath us. Because if we think something is beneath us, then we think that we're above it, and then we're dealing with the issue of pride. Years ago, a man went to hear Dr. Alan Redpath, who happened to be the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, which was a large church, and Dr. Redpath was a well-known speaker and author. I've actually read several of his books. But the man got there, and he saw two people cleaning and setting up chairs before the meeting. One of them was the janitor, but what he didn't realize was the other man who'd been setting up the chairs was Dr. Redpath, setting up the chairs before the service, helping the janitor. And he wasn't advertising. He wasn't going around, "I'm Dr. Redpath, putting some chairs to show you what a humble guy I am." Okay, he wasn't doing that. Nobody, if you didn't know who Dr. Redpath was, you might walk in and so, "Excuse me, I'm here to see Dr. Redpath," and there he has been over moving some chairs. That would be rather embarrassing. So happiness then is doing. Happiness is in the doing. It's not enough just to know this truth, but we have to put it into practice. James 1:22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." That little five-verse passage in James 1 makes it clear that the blessing comes in the doing of the word, not just in the hearing. Dr. Kenneth Wiest translates one of the phrases in there. He says, "This man shall be prospered spiritually in his doing." See, we can study, folks, and we like to study. We like to study to show ourselves approved. We like to be intellectually enlightened of the Word. But that's not enough. We might even like to be emotionally moved by the teaching of the Word. But it cannot be blessed spiritually until we put into practice what Jesus told us to do. You mean I gotta love those people when they're mean to me? Yep. You mean I gotta be nice to my wife when she yells at me? Yep. You mean I gotta be nice to my mom and my dad when they tell me to do something I don't feel like? Yes. Yep. Okay. That's a spirit of humility. And think about this. If we really took the attitude, "Nothing is beneath me," then we're never above anything and then can never be guilty of being prideful. What a battle that is. And it is a continual battle. And it also is a battle not of flesh and blood, but of powers and principalities in the heavens, the heavenly realms. Folks, this is the secret to happiness, to Christian happiness. So be sure to keep these lessons in proper sequence. First, holiness comes, or first, humbleness rather. See, I got to keep it in the proper sequence. First, humbleness. That's that recognition that we're not too good for anything. And then comes the holiness that God gives to us. And then when we put into practice as doers, we find happiness. Submit to the Father. Keep our life clean and serve others. That God's prescription to true spiritual joy.